الله أكبر الله أكبر الله
God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and sustainer of the universe, peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is only one God worthy of worship, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I greet you, as is my fashion, with the universal greetings of peace. This is a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets, from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Today we have our 29th program in our series dealing with the social system in Islam. We'll be continuing our discussion of marriage laws in Islam. I'm your host, Hamar Rashid, and I have joining me as usual on the program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Could I ask you to just take a few minutes to highlight the main points that we talked about in last week's program?
Certainly. Three or four issues, I would say, were addressed mainly last time. First was some discussion of interreligious marriage in Islam, with a special focus as to why a Muslim woman must marry only a Muslim, and the other concession for yes. Muslim men and the reasons behind them. Secondly was the definition of marital contract in Islam as to whether it's a sacrament or a civil contract, and we ended up saying that it has elements of both of them. I called it sacred civil contract.
Mm-hmm.
A third issue was the foundation or fundamental conditions for the validity of the marriage contract, and we said that the main thing really is the approval or consent of both parties to marriage, that both parties should be legitimate unto each other, should not be among the prohibited categories, and that there must be two competent witnesses to the marriage. In addition, we discussed some additional reasons which might be either understood or reasons which are not unanimous among jurists. One of those reasons were was the availability of the guardian for the woman, and his permission or consent to the marriage. And basically we mentioned that there are two point of views as to whether guardianship in the case of marriage is a must for an adult woman or not.
Mm-hmm. Well, we just ran out of time when you were about to develop the point respecting guardianship. I wonder if perhaps we could have you begin today's program by just going back to that issue briefly and trying to put it together.
Sure. Well, we said, first of all, the opinion or the jurist opinion that says that the consent of a guardian is a must for marriage, they refer to three basic evidences. One, they said some verses in the Quran, when it talks about marriage, seem to address men, showing that they are the ones who are in charge of arranging or supervising the marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, they refer to some of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in which the apparent meaning of the saying is that a woman cannot marry herself without some kind of involvement of her guardian, usually her father. Thirdly, they said that it's only a protection of the long-range interest of the woman, that she would be getting enough counsel mm-hmm. of a person who loves her and cares about her, that's her father, before actually she plunges into a marital relationship, especially if she's relatively young and inexperienced, doesn't have much exposure or knowledge about the person who's being presented to her. On the other hand, we said that there are other jurists, especially the Hanafi jurists, who said that it is not a must, really, for a woman to have a guardian for the validity of her marriage. First of all, they said that there are verses also in the Quran, like in chapter 2, for example, verses 230 and 232. Talking about marriage, it seems to address women and implies as such that the authority or the right to accept marriage or to go ahead with the arrangement of marriage is also in the hand of women. That's one. Secondly, they also said that in Islamic law, a woman is entitled to negotiate any civil contract.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, what's the difference between a financial contract and a marital contract in terms of at least basic capability of negotiating either of them? So they say it's the same by analogy. But in addition to this, they interpreted the saying of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, requiring a guardian to be present or to give consent in marriage as applicable to minors. That is the case of underage girl being married, in which case it is a must to have a guardian consent to that marriage. I should say, however, that despite of this difference of opinion, one should clarify that in the majority of cases, when you conduct an Islamic marriage, women themselves actually would prefer not to crowd themselves in the middle of men who usually, you know, go through the contract and witnesses and all that. They usually are present at the time of marriage, but they might be sitting with other women in the section just observing, and a woman simply asks her father to act on her behalf after, of course, giving him permission to accept marriage.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, you just commented about the marriage of minors. I'm sure that some people might be curious about this mention of marriage of minors. Mm-hmm. Isn't there any minimum age for marriage in Islamic law?
Strictly speaking, if you go to the text of the Quran and prophetic tradition, you don't really find a particular text that says a minimum age for marriage is whatever, 16, 18 or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You don't find that. Nor is there any maximum age, of course, for
yes.
marriage. Why? Well, Islam, as the last revelation of God revealed to mankind for different places, different times, different cultures, must have some flexibility so as to meet the needs of different people, different places. And if there is a particular age limit that is put there, it may not necessarily be suitable for one particular time or one particular place. So there's no straitjacket in terms of the, the minimum age. But I think we should make a distinction between child marriage or marriage of minors and consummation of the marriage. These are not necessarily the same thing. It shouldn't, actually. In other words, sociologically speaking, as for example a great author like Weston Mark, when talks about history of human marriage, he says that for too long in many cultures before Islam and even after Islam, in fact, because he says that up until the 17th century there was quite a bit of child marriage. But this does not necessarily mean that the contract immediately is followed by husband-wife type of relationship, just like a commitment. Why? Again, sociologists sometimes give a number of reasons. They say in some societies where the family relations are very important, to have a contract married early, even while the parties involved are children, may contribute to faster integration, social integration, and kind of contact and solidarity between families, with the marriage, of course, being consummated at a later time. But I should clarify, however, that Islam did not accept the situation even as it was. There were major reforms introduced into this particular type of marriage. At least three reasons or three conditions were required. First, you could not have a marriage like that without the consent of the guardian, usually the father. That's of the father of the girl. Secondly, marriage would not be consummated until the girl becomes an adult, which is a common sense requirement.
Mm-hmm.
A third important requirement is that at the time when the girl reaches maturity, she is given the option of agreeing with that marriage that was previously contracted or rejecting it. This is called in Islamic jurisprudence khiyarul bulugh, or you could say the option of majority, that as soon as she reaches majority, she becomes an adult, she may revoke that marriage. She say, all right, no, I'm not going to accept that marriage, in which case the previous contract would be null and void. So these are some of the precautions that were given. But of course, these precautions are all in line with a cardinal principle in marriage in Islam, and that is the necessity to give the freedom and choice of the woman to accept or reject the person with whom she's going to live.
Well, I'd like to have you develop that point a little bit further. I'd be interested in having you explain what Islam teaches about the woman's right to choose or to accept a man as a future husband, and I'd like for you to give some explanation in terms of how that compares with the practice of some Muslims in some instances.
Okay, let me touch on the second part first, the question of practice. I think it is essential to make a clear distinction between the authentic teachings of Islam and the practices of some Muslims in a given culture or a given place or a given time. Indeed, true Islam is true Islam. That's what is there in the Quran and the prophetic tradition, and in Islamic law, of course, authentic Islamic law. But how far people measure up to that in a given place or in a particular time, it's just like being graded or giving a mark on the degree of their implementation. So that mark could be an A plus, or it could be an F with distinction, whatever. So there are all kind of ranges, you know, of commitment. So what I'm addressing myself really is what the Quran teaches, and then you can judge any person or group accordingly. The Quran, in many places, particularly, for example, in chapter 30, in verse 21, describes marriage as a partnership, something that should be shrouded with compassion and love. Well, how could that be achieved if there is forced marriage without the consent of either or both parties involved? Mm-hmm. That's one. Not only this, we find that the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, are very explicit on this topic. Let me give you a few examples. First of all, there was a case of a woman who was previously married without her permission or consent. And she went to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and she complained that her father just married her without her approval. The Prophet voided her marriage. He simply said, all right, you know, that's not applicable. You know, it's void. That was narrated in Bukhari, Ahmad, Abu Dawud, and An-Nasa'i. In other sources of prophetic tradition, like Muslim, Ahmad, Abu Dawud, and An-Nasa'i, in all of these four references, the Prophet, peace be upon him, also was reported to have said that a woman who has previously married is more entitled that she should be married with her approval, that is, entitled more than her guardian, that her guardian should not marry her without her permission, more than even the virgin girl. And he says even the virgin girl should be consulted or should be asked for permission to give marriage. And then he added, her permission is her silence. Of course, she can say, yes, I accept or reject. But of course, in consideration that in many cultures, a woman might be a little bit shy, especially in sensitive matter like that. So if she's asked for permission and she simply blushes and doesn't say anything and does not reject, then that's also regarded as an approval. Mm-hmm. I read once that in some cultural practices also that a woman would be, for example, behind a curtain, and then her father comes to her to seek her permission, you know, to give her in marriage. If she agrees, she would do simply nothing, she just keep silent. If she protests, she starts shaking the curtain, you know, as if, you know, she's protesting, no, I don't want to.
That's right.
So that there are all kind of means, depending, of course, on the culture, all the way from saying, yes, I do, or I agree, to silence, or giving some subtle sign that this is an acceptable person to get married to. But not only the case of women who have been previously married, there's also in prophetic traditions, as narrated in Ahmad, in Abu Dawood, and Ibn Majah, a case even of a woman who come to the Prophet and she says that she was virgin and her father married her without her approval, and simply the Prophet says, all right, you have the choice. Ibn Majah, for example, mentioned a case of a girl like that, a virgin girl who came and said, all right, my father married me without my approval. So the Prophet said, all right, you know, it's up to you. If you want to void the marriage, we'll void it. She said, no, I agreed with what my father did, but I came here to let women know that their father has no right to force husbands on them. That is what he meant, to force them to marry people that they didn't want to. So she was a kind of like a revolutionary woman. She's not only, she accepted the marriage, but she wanted to educate other Muslim women to establish the principle in the presence of the Prophet that the whole notion of forced marriage without consultation is totally against the teaching of Islam, in which case she was absolutely right.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to move on now, if I could, to another aspect of marriage, and that has to do with the marriage gift. I've heard you use that term on several occasions. Is the marriage gift the same thing as the dowry?
There's one particular reason that I didn't use frequently the term dower or dowry. I'd say two reasons, two main reasons. One is historical and the other is semantical. The historical reason is that in past history, the term dower or dowry, mm-hmm. and in the same vein also the term mohar, M-O-H-A-R, has been associated historically with the purchase price, or in some cases even bride price. And we have discussed some of those angles in the 13th program in that series. And some sociologists try to explain why in some cultures prior to Islam, this purchase price for the bride was thought of, is that some of them, they say that a woman was regarded as an economic asset to her family. So when she gets married, there are more pair of hands working in favor of the husband's family. Her father would be losing not only her contribution, but he would be also giving more strength by way of progeny, who would be part of the husband's family. In some cases, even it was the reverse, that the price was paid for the husband.
Yes.
See? Because sometimes, in some cases where the sex ratio was low and there are fewer men available, the husband or the father is actually buying a husband to his wife. This is one reason why historically I find it you know, objectionable or not really representative of Islamic view of marriage gift. And the second reason is linguistic. If you look into, for example, Webster's dictionary, the term dower or dowry can be used for both cases, that is, to be paid either by the wife-to-be or the husband-to-be. The main reason I say that these are not quite consistent with the Islamic concept of dower or dowry is that, first of all, dower or marriage gift in Islam is not to be paid by the wife-to-be. It is always, there's no exception, it is always paid by the husband-to-be, mm-hmm. the bridegroom. That's one. A second reason is that the Quran represents dower, or in that particular meaning, or dowry, or marriage gift, as something that absolutely has nothing to do with the purchase price. Mm-hmm. For example, let's refer to the Quran in that respect, which is quite revealing. In chapter 4, in verse 4 in the Quran, وَآتُوا النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلًا. The translation of the verse goes like this. It says, and give the women on marriage or at the time of marriage their dower as a free gift. But if they of their own good pleasure remit any part of it to you, take it and enjoy it with right good cheer. Now there are a number of remarks about that key verse. To start with, it says when you give this marriage gift, the word, original Arabic word, saduqat, it's not exactly mahr even, saduqat, which is marriage gift, it uses the term nihla, which means a free gift. So it is a gift, it is not a purchase price. It is something that symbolizes commitment, symbolizes affection, and the hopes of the future of building life together as husband and wife. The second thing it uses, it says, أَتُوا النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ, which means their mahr, which implies that it is to be paid to them, not to anybody else. In other words, it didn't say pay it to their family or to their father, to them, which means it is their own property, mm-hmm. And their full right. Furthermore, it says that if they wish to remit any part to help their husbands or exempt him from any part or reduce it, they could do that. And how could you give any concession in something that you don't own, which implies clearly that it is a symbol of the economic independence of a Muslim woman and her total freedom to dispose of that free gift that she is receiving at the time of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a conclusive evidence that you find in the Quran that there is no connotation whatsoever with this so-called purchase price or bride price. It's a gift.
Sometimes you hear about instances where the dowry is used to used by the bride's family to buy such things as furniture for the bride.
Mm-hmm.
It seems that this is not consistent with Islamic law, is it?
Well, if it is done against her free will, then it would be against Islamic law. Technically speaking, in Islamic law, the husband is fully responsible for the household, no matter how rich his wife or whatever income she may have. That's what Islamic law provides, which means that housing, clothing, food, furniture, everything, medication, recreation, are the exclusive responsibility of the Muslim husband. She doesn't have to spend a penny. So if that's done in that spirit, in ignoring the obligation of the husband and against the will of the wife, then it is against Islam.
Mm-hmm.
However, to be fair also, I must mention that in many cases what happened in some Muslim cultures, that even though the family of the wife or wife-to-be would be taking this money, it would not be taking it for its own. They take it and they put even many folds, sometimes more than what they received, to help both couples establish or begin their lives by buying furniture. Like I said, again, it is the responsibility of the husband, but if it is done by free will, in good spirit, by way of helping the husband to be and contributing, that's fine. But even in that case, anything that's purchased out of this mahr, or the marriage gift that's given to the wife, becomes her exclusive property. So if the husband dies, or if there is a divorce, for example, or something like that, then these properties would go back to her, because that was initially her contribution or her part of the property.
Now, is there any formula for arriving at the amount of the marriage gift, or is there any minimum or maximum that dowry or marriage gift is to be given?
Well, first of all, as far as minimum is concerned, there is no authentic reference in Islamic law, no strong opinion that's based on a direct text from the Quran or prophetic tradition, which make it a must to have any particular minimum. Even though some jurists say, oh, some say a minimum would be the equivalent of $1 or $5, some add it more or less. But these are all estimates. The reason being is that in Islamic law, the main purpose of this whole system of laws of marriage, not just law for the sake of law, but rather a structure which facilitates marriage, make it easier, make it possible for both men and women to protect their chastity by having this legitimate relationship as a substitute of what goes on in the absence of easy access to marriage. I'll give you a few evidence to that effect, that there's no particular, you know, rigid minimum.
Yes.
One woman during the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was married, and the whole marriage gift that she received from her poor husband was nothing but two pairs of shoes.
Yes.
The Prophet was simply asked her, did you accept to give yourself in marriage just for, you know, this simple gift of two pairs of shoes? She said, yes, I accept. So the Prophet said, all right, marriage is valid. This was narrated in Ahmad, in Tirmidhi, in Ibn Majah. So there was no particular requirement. Another interesting story was narrated in Bukhari and Muslim. A woman came, and I just take the part of the saying that relate to this. And she offered to get married to the Prophet. The Prophet did not respond, so she understood that he does not wish to marry her. So another man sitting there said, all right, how about if I get married to her? So the Prophet asked him, do you have anything to give her by way of marriage gift? He said, I have nothing but this garment. He said, oh no, but if you give her that garment as a gift, you will be sitting without without any clothes. Try to find something. Go and find something. He said, well, I don't have any. I can't afford. He said, right, try to find a ring, even an iron ring, just to give her as a gift. He said, well, I can't find. I'm so poor. He said, all right, do you memorize anything in the Quran, of the Quran? He said, yes, I memorize such and such chapter. He said, all right, you go and teach her that, and that's your mahr, that's your marriage gift. So you see how it was made very easy, so long as both parties agree to marriage, that no financial or aristocratic barrier should stand in the way of having them getting married. So they just married with recitation of the Quran. Not only this, you find also in another interesting case, a very noble woman by the name of Umm Salim was approached by a man named Abu Talha. He was not a Muslim at that time, and he wanted to marry her. He was rich. And I think we mentioned that in one of the previous program. And she said, no, I cannot get married to a non-Muslim. But if you become Muslim, that is your marriage gift. I don't want anything from you. I don't want any gold or silver. And actually, he happened to embrace Islam and he got married to her. So Islam makes it a lot easy for people to get married. The Prophet said it even more explicitly as narrated in Ahmad. And he says that the most blessed marriage is one that is easy. It's not too costly. That's convenient for the parties involved. As far as the maximum, there is no set maximum either. And we talked in a previous program again when Umar, the second caliph after the Prophet, tried to restrict set an upper limit of marriage gift to encourage people to get married. And again, he was ruled out of order because the Quran left it open without establishing any maximum, leaving that to the customs of the place and time and generosity of the husband. So it doesn't have to be $1 or $5, it could be a million. But the main point here is that Islam makes it clear that parents and wives-to-be, brides also, should make it a point not to turn marriage into a commercial dealing and negotiation and how much you're going to pay, and if a husband-to-be is coming with more money to offer that he should be accepted. It's not a commercial thing. It's something much more noble than mere materialistic type of estimate. And in fact, I should say in all honesty that some Muslims in some Muslim countries are not following those teachings of Islam, and in some cases they keep demanding higher marriage gift for their daughters before they give their consent to marriage. This is not a desirable type of behavior on the part of the Muslims. In fact, in the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in one occasion, and maybe I can just finish that quickly, said that if one of you comes asking for the hand of your daughter or sister or whatever, then give him to marriage if you accept his character, if you're satisfied with his religiosity and character. Because if you don't do, there would be lots of commotion and disruption or corruption on earth. So Islam makes it easy without necessarily restricting any particular minimum or maximum, depending on the circumstances of both keeping the noble objective of marriage above all materialistic considerations.
Mm-hmm. Well, we exhausted our time for today. We want to thank you for watching once again and invite you back next week. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.